We're making our way in the book of Proverbs. This morning we are in Proverbs chapter 18. We're just going to look at verse 12 as sort of an outline for the topic of pride and humility. It is humbling to preach on pride. As I say, as you write these things and research these things, the Lord is preaching them to us, to me first, and in many ways it is humbling to think through. So I speak as one humbled by God's word, even as I come before you with it. So we're in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12. Simply says, hear the word of God. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. The word of God. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word this morning, and as we come, we long for you to speak it to our hearts with power, the power to change us, the power to humble us, the power to do that work that only you can. And so, Father, we turn our hearts to you and lift them up that you may have your way with us. For we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we talked about the sluggard. It's a word I said that's one we don't use very often. Well, this morning we're talking about the haughty. Another word you don't use very often. Our vocabulary is expanding by the biblical vocabulary. Somebody who is haughty is arrogant. They're proud. They feel superior. It's just another word for that arrogance or that pride in the human heart. And so a haughty heart, we're told here in verse 12, comes before destruction, right? Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. So the haughty heart precedes or brings destruction, but humility precedes or brings, it says, honor. So pride destroys. Humility blesses. Right? Pride is self-destructive. It's not harmless. It has consequences. Comes before destruction. And those consequences are not just natural consequences. Sometimes our sin has natural consequences. But the consequences are spiritual, because we're told, like in 1 Peter 5:5, among several other places, we're told that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So there's an opposition, a divine opposition to the proud and to pride in us, because it's an assault on God himself. Pride in many ways dethrones God and exalts ourselves in his place. Right? In some ways, that's one definition you could say of pride. Biblical Christian pride is to say that we dethrone God and exalt ourselves in his place. Now, many of us might think, well, I must not be proud because I would never do that. I would never exalt myself above God. I would never think that way or behave that way. But the truth is that pride lies deep in the heart of every human being, and that it manifests itself in various ways, and many of those ways are subtle. And the nature of pride is such that we cannot see it in ourselves. It hides itself from us. Augustine, a great theologian, 5th century, one of the great roots of Reformed thinking and Reformed theology, Augustine taught that pride was the original sin of men and angels, right? That the sin that brought down Satan and the devils, the demons, was pride itself. That he sought, as the Old Testament tells us, and we do believe speaks of him, that he sought to exalt himself above God, and pride comes before destruction. And God opposes the proud, and he is cast down, that it was the original sin of the devil. But also Adam and Eve listened to the devil, and so they took of the fruit, and it says of them that they desired to be like God, knowing good and evil. Right? They wanted to be like God. Right? They wanted to be able to determine those things for themselves, what is right, what is wrong. Right? The world is doing that right now. It's the original sin, the pride of saying, I'll figure it out. I'll tell you what's right and wrong. I'll determine them. I'll be like God. I'll have that discernment. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And I would say biblically, it goes before the fall. Pride went before the first fall, but it goes before every little fall since the first fall. Because pride is that underlying sin. It's that root sin of every other sin. Historical theology considers pride to be the root and the queen of all sins. The root and the queen of all the sins. We speak in theology of the seven deadly sins, in Catholic theology in particular. I think it's a helpful category. It's not in the way that they necessarily use them. But they speak of the seven cardinal or deadly sins, and they are actually ranked. If you look it up, they're ranked. And the worst of them all, if you look at that list, they're all pretty bad. But the worst is pride. In other words, it's not just one of the weeds in the garden. We talked last week about going by the garden of a sluggard, and then we looked at it a little bit as our own soul, that there are weeds and things that grow in there. And pride is not just one of those weeds that you might go in and just pull it out, like, I can get that one out of here. Pride is actually sort of a toxic salinity in the soil itself that is at the root of all the weeds and is toxic and opposed to all the graces. Pride at heart is self-love, the love of self. It's at the heart of the fall in the beginning was a heart that at one time, before the fall, loved and worshiped God. He was the center of our universe. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His will be done in my heart, in my life. It was full of him. It was his world and his sovereignty and his glory. And it was all about him. And in the fall, we replaced it all about him as being all about me. Right? It's a love of self. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross. You have to deny yourself because it's the essence of our sin and our rebellion against God. And you can't follow him unless you first deny self. Self stands at the center. And when the self is loved most or the self is loved first, we tend to exalt ourselves, our will, our desires, our thoughts above God's. And in some way, we all do it. And so pride includes all of the self-sins. And it can be both self-promoting. Well, first, let me say this. Pride is thinking too much of ourselves, right? It's thinking too much of the self. And there's two ways that we do that. One is we think too much of ourselves in the sense that we think too highly of ourselves, right? We think too much of ourselves. The other way that we think too much of ourselves is we think too often of ourselves. We think, a lot of it is just about me. How does it affect me? Where is my comfort? What do I want? What are my desires? How do I feel? And all these, we just get lost in me. So pride is thinking too much of ourselves, too highly or too often, and it includes then all the self-sins. And it can be both self-promoting, thinking too much of ourselves, or self-pitying, thinking too much of ourselves. But all the self-sins, self-promoting, self-pity, self-centered, self-righteous, self-sufficient, self-confident, self-important. Knowledge, says, puffs up, but so many things puff us up, right? Not just knowledge, right? Knowledge, though, our education, our success, our prestige, wealth, there are a lot of things that puff up, right, that we think highly of ourselves, maybe become self-important. And interestingly, though, pride is one of those sins that is tolerated. There's a book written by Jerry Bridges on the respectable sins. Right? They're the ones that we tolerate, right? Because they're, why do we tolerate? Well, they're just not as flagrant as the other sins, right? Sexual sin or drunkenness or, abuse and very, like all kinds of things that are sinful, but it's not like that. We're willing to overlook it. We're willing to overlook it in the church. In some ways, it's a plague in the church. Because even in the church, there are people when they're popular, when they're influential, when they're effective and successful. Right? The church almost idolizes success. If you look at the church in America, right? If you can grow a big church, if you have somebody who is effective, you'll overlook a lot in their character. because they're effective. They're successful, right? And in the church, we excuse or we tolerate a lot of things. And we tend to minimize pride in ourselves, right? Why? Well, because I don't struggle with the really bad sins, right? Those sins that we just listed, you know, that other people struggle with. I don't struggle with those. It's just pride. And so we're easy on ourselves. But arguably, as I'm arguing, it's the worst of all sins. It's the primordial wellspring of sin, of self-love. It's the primordial root of rebellion against God in men and angels. And spiritual pride is the worst of all the prides because it's the most insidious for us as Christians, insidious and dangerous. It's epitomized in Jesus' short parable when he warns us about these things in Luke chapter 18, starting in 11. He says this, there was a Pharisee, he's very familiar. It's a Pharisee standing by himself and he prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. They're extortioners and unjust and adulterers and even like this tax collector, the guy down the pew. Thank you that I'm not even like him. Right? Because I fast twice a week. I tithe of all my goods, right? But then there was a tax collector standing far off, and he would not even lift his eyes to heaven, and he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Who goes away justified? But I would suggest to us this morning, my friends, we never graduate from that posture. That is not like a beginning posture that we grow out of. This God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Every morning we wake up, his mercies are new. But they're merciful to me, a sinner. And we never outgrow it. And yet, in the church, it seems rampant, the Pharisees' attitude. I thank you, God, that I'm not like all those bad people out there. Right? I thank you that I'm not like all those other bad people or that bad person that got caught doing that. I thank you that I'm not like them. I go to church. Right? I'm a deacon. Or an elder, or I tithe. I do all these good things, right? I'm effective. I'm successful, right? I'm not like these other men. But there's that guy standing by himself. God, be merciful to me. This poverty of spirit is the mark of a mature Christian. It's not something we grow out of. It's something we grow into. The more we know of ourselves and the more we know of God, the more that sense should abide deep in us. We don't grow out of it. It's a mark of Christian maturity. It's the opposite of what W.G.T. Shedd called the conceit of holiness. The conceit of holiness, spiritual pride. Right, the power and subtlety of sin is seen. It's revealed in the way that it can infect even our spiritual lives. And we can be proud of our spirituality. We can be proud of our successes, our attainments, our knowledge, our effectiveness, right? All of these things, we can become self-important and even, dare I say, self-righteous. Self-satisfied with our spiritual gifts. It's ironic. Sometimes that the more Bible and theology we sometimes know, the more mature we get in our faith, the further down the road that we go, the more consistent we are in spiritual things. We get pretty good at this. I've got the habits. I tithe. I go to church. I go to Sunday school. I have a quiet time. Whatever they are, we get the more we grow in those areas, it provides an opportunity for a particularly insidious Christian sin, which is the spiritual variety of pride. How many Christian leaders saw in the Old Testament a number of them, but look around us. How many Christian leaders fall at the peak of their spiritual careers? Right? At the time when they have the most knowledge. They've got no more now than they ever knew. Right? They have more experience, more than they have ever had. Right? Maybe more, relatively speaking, holiness than they've ever had. And yet at the peak, so many fall. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination. You can add that to your list. Sluggard, haughty, an abomination. Words we don't always use, but are helpful biblical words. It's an abomination to the Lord, be assured. He will not go unpunished, that God resists the proud. And that pride in the heart precedes or brings, he says, destruction. Self-destruction. But he says humility comes before honor. Humility. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, destruction, God's opposition. But with the humble there is wisdom. What we've been looking for throughout the whole book of Proverbs, right? That's what we're after, right? This wisdom says humility. Humility is the path to wisdom. It's tied to that other thing that is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. The fear of the Lord and humility are paralleled there, right? And one is instruction in wisdom, and so it comes before honor, which is going to go with wisdom. And so he marries these two things. He does it again. Proverbs 22:4, it says, a reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. And so the fear of the Lord and humility is one of the aspects of the fear of the Lord. We said the fear of the Lord is that awe, that honoring, that worship of God, that sense of submission and obedience and tied in all of that, the root and the soil for all that is humility before God. So what is humility? Well, we'll just say it's the opposite of what we said. It's to not think too much of ourselves, right? To not think too highly of ourselves, to not think too much of ourselves, or it is full of ourselves. Bernard of Clairvaux, 15th century Christian, pre-Reformation, but a saint nonetheless, oft-quoted by Calvin. Bernard of Clairvaux says, humility is that virtue by which a man recognizes his own unworthiness, because he really knows himself. I've talked about self-awareness along the way. That self-awareness is a great gift. And part of our problem is that we can't see ourselves, right? And humility then is this fruit of a true knowledge of ourselves. To see like that man praying down the aisle from the Pharisee, he saw himself. And so, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Right? He could see himself. A Pharisee could not see himself. I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm full of spiritual pride, right? It just oozes. But to know ourselves, right? This is the self-virtue. We talked about this, the self-sins, self-centered, self-righteous, all the self-sins. Well, this is a self-virtue, self-awareness. And the source of self-awareness is going to be largely, well, sometimes it's your spouse. Sometimes people around us, there are various ways we get to know ourselves, and people tell us what they see. But the scripture itself, God is the one who gives us the clearest picture. And what we need is a clear picture of who he is. And that gives us a clear picture of who we are. When we see ourselves in the light of his power and his holiness and his glory. And there we have a true measure of ourselves. Which is why the man would stand and say, God, have mercy on me. You know, pride often comes because we compare ourselves to each other. We do pretty well, right? If I compare myself to you, I'm not so bad, right? Compared to that guy, I'm doing great, right? But this is to some degree how we go about. We compare ourselves to others and we feel pretty good about ourselves. And, you know, and in this crowd, I feel fairly self-important, right? Because we're just comparing ourselves to each other. But Jesus warns us not to think, thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. Or Matthew 7:3, where Jesus says, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that is in your own? Right, as I said, we can't see it in ourselves. We can see the speck in you, right? The smallest problem in you. I've got it zeroed in. But I can't see the huge things going on in me, right? And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. You go after the speck. How often do we go after the speck in other people's eyes? We criticize from a sense of self-conscious superiority, maybe a sense of self-rightness. I have that sense a lot. I get in trouble for it. The sense of I'm right, you know, of my rightness, right? If you could just see that I'm right. We feel justified correcting, being harsh because of a strong sense of being in the right. Jesus says if you have a clear view of the log in your own eye, it's going to help us to be gracious and humble as we relate to other people's faults, right? But we have to have a clear view of the log in our eye, and he tells us you got one. And I'm pretty sure on almost any issue you've got one. I know it says, you know, but we have to remove the log from our own eye. But I will suggest to you this. It's like the guy who's praying. I think like that, we never graduate from that. I think we never graduate from our logs. I think it's one of those where it's like anytime we're starting to feel superior and we need to correct somebody else, we need to stop and take a look and remember, I got this huge log. I've got a log. I need mercy before God. I got my faults and my flaws. I'm not, you know, I'm even proud of the fact that I have less faults and things from somebody else or the person I'm coming after, right? But we should take it. He says, basically stop and look at your log before you go after anybody else. And I think if we do that, what we'll find is that it's not something we get rid of really easy. It's not just one of those weeds you can pluck out, but it's a soil that infects and produces all kinds of weeds. I think we always have this log, and that's why we feel justified. And he says, take a hard look at ourselves. Look at ourselves. Know yourself. And to clothe ourselves. We are to clothe ourselves in humility. 1 Peter 5:5-6, we read, it says, clothe yourselves, all of you. Not you proud person and you proud person and you proud person, but all of you proud people. Right? He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. Right, it is a cloth we are to wear. Why? Because God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble, and therefore we are to humble ourselves where? Under the mighty hand of God, right? So that at the proper time, he may exalt us. Where do we find humility? Right there, under the mighty hand. As I said, that the guy who prayed that prayer was looking at the mighty hand. If we pray the Pharisee's prayer, we're not really looking at the mighty hand. We're looking at me. Right? But if you're looking at the mighty hand, if you are looking at the glory and the holiness and the power of God, then your prayer is going to be like that guy. Have mercy on me, O God. Right? We find humility there because we're not to compare ourselves with each other. We're to compare ourselves with the Holy God. If every day you get up and compare yourself to the Holy God, what's your prayer going to be? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if we pray, that's the prayer, that's the view we have every day. That is where humility is, a clear sense of ourselves, not in comparison to each other, but in comparison to the Holy God. And that is where we're called to live. Under the mighty hand, when we see his holiness. Spurgeon, 19th century prince of preachers, said, humility is simply a proper estimate of oneself before your Savior. What did Peter say when he first met Jesus? He was fishing, and Jesus had him cast his nets, and he got a glimpse of his mighty hand. Got a glimpse of his power over the natural world, right? A glimpse of his glory. And the first thing he said was, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. That's when we have a glimpse of his glory and his power. That is the prayer of our heart. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I don't think we ever outgrow that. Now, Jesus didn't depart from him, and Jesus allowed him to come near. But I would suggest that that is grace and mercy. Right? We never deserve it. Yes, we are brought near, but not because we deserve it, not because we have earned it. Not because we have graduated into some state in which we can come on any other ground. And there is some sense in which our hearts should always say, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Have mercy on me, O God, I'm a sinful man. I believe we're never past this posture. Andrew Murray says, humility is the very essence of holiness. All right? And this is historical and theology and pastors and such, is that humility, as pride, is the greatest of the sins and the root of all sins, the toxic soil in which they grow, that humility is the gracious soil in which all the other graces grow. Right? It is the essence, as Andrew Murray says, the very essence of holiness. There is no holiness without it. It will not grow in any other soil. Because it is the displacement of self and the enthronement of God. It is reversing the fall. It's putting God back on the throne and kicking me out the door. Right? It is a removal. It's the displacement of self. This is sanctification. It's the displacement of self. Right? That a lot of all of you look at everything in sanctification. It is getting rid of us, being full of his spirit and his grace and his mercy and his power to be more like Jesus. Which is why Jesus says, you can't follow me till you start denying you. And the more you deny you, the more you follow him and the more you can be like him. The Bible is clear that we're not humble before God if we're not humble before each other. Because being humble before each other is the evidence of humility. If we're not humble before each other, we're not humble. We have not clearly seen ourselves in the light of God's holiness. And therefore, I'm not humble in his presence. I'm not humble in your presence. If I'm not humble in your presence, because I haven't been humbled under the mighty hand of God. Philippians 2:5-7 says this, have this mind in you, this mind that is in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, emptied himself and took the form of a servant. The mind of Christ. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud. So Jesus, how do we find this humility? I believe it is just a process. People, what is the secret of being like Jesus? It's like, it's Jesus, right? It's Jesus, right? And Jesus says, Matthew 11:28-29, come to me. Come to me. If you labor and are heavy laden, if you're struggling with these things and you're failing and you're weighed down with your sin, you stumble and whatever your issues are, your sin issues and your failures and your struggles, if you are laboring and heavy laden, come to me. Come to me. I will give you rest. And then he says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And what will we learn? We will learn he is gentle and lowly in heart. He is gentle and humble. The word there is often translated just as humility. I am gentle and humble of heart. Come to me, he says, and learn this. We learn it in Jesus, right? Spend some time in the Gospels and see the way he relates to the Father. See the way he relates to sinners. See the way that he puts himself out there and who he is. We come to him and we learn it. Ephesians 4:1-3, it says this, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling. Right? This calling to be a Christian, this calling to follow Jesus, this calling to be God's child. He says, walk in a way that is worthy of it. What is this worthy walk? What does it look like? Humility and gentleness. And those are the exact same two Greek words used a moment ago when Jesus says, learn from me, I'm humble and I am gentle. And he says, and he calls us to walk worthy with him, he says, in all humility and gentleness, that we only find when we come to him and we're humbled under the mighty hand of our Savior. What does it look like? Look at Jesus. So many ways, in so many places we see it. Who was in the form of God and didn't count it as equality with God to make himself nothing, to empty himself. We see it in John chapter 13. If you remember in John, it's the opening of the upper room, and he's about to have dinner, the Last Supper with these guys, and before they have dinner, he washes their feet. Right? Jesus was the smartest guy in the room. So much smarter. The wisest guy in the room. He was the holiest guy in the room. He was the most powerful person in that room. And what does he do? He gets down on his hands and knees and he washes the dirty feet. He clothed himself with humility toward each other, toward the people who were around him. He clothed himself in humility and he served and gave them. And he says this afterward, John 13, starting in 13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord," and you're right, I am. "But if I then, your teacher and your Lord, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've given you an example. I've shown you what it looks like." John 5:30, Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own." That's an amazing thing to come out of the lips of Jesus, right? But as he walked as a man, fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf, he said that in his life he could do nothing on his own. And that he sought only, "I seek not my will, but the will of him who sent me." That is humility, not my will, but the will of him who sent me. He prays it in the garden, "Not my will be done, but thy will." Right? This is the heart of humility, but this statement, "I can do nothing of my own." We're to learn this from him. He said, "Come to me and learn this. Learn, gentle and humble. Right, come to me." John 15:5, it says this. Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus could do nothing. We can do nothing. He says, "Abide in me and you will bear much fruit." And the fruit of what? The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of holiness, the fruit of humility. He says, "Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Do you believe that? And he's talking about spiritual. He's not saying, "I can tie my shoes and get dressed in the morning." But he says, "You apart from me, you can do nothing spiritually good. You cannot produce holiness in yourself. You cannot change your own heart. You cannot be like Christ." He says, "Apart from me, you can't do anything spiritually beneficial, powerful, effective. Apart from me, you can do nothing." If we believe that, we would be dependent, abiding in him. So Jesus gives us both the example to be followed. I've given you an example to follow, but also the source and the power by which it's possible to follow his example, to live out his humility, is to first believe that we can do nothing spiritually good apart from him, apart from his grace and power. Every day, "Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. Fill me with your Spirit and work in me and work through me. I never arrive." It's interesting, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul, if you remember the Corinthian church, 1 and 2 Corinthians, man, they're a mess. Sometimes people say, "We need to be like the New Testament church." And I'm like, "Really? Did you read the Corinthian letters? They are a mess. At every level." Well, one of their problems is spiritual pride. There's a lot of spiritual gifts in their midst. This is when some of the phenomenal stuff was still there. There was speaking in tongues. There was the presence and power of the Spirit to heal and to do various things. And they really liked it, right? It's intoxicating, right? And the church was a bit full of itself. As Paul writes to them, it comes across again and again. But he says it, he calls them out here in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, "Who sees anything different in you?" Right? What makes you stand out from everybody else? And then he asks the question, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Now that's a rhetorical question. Do you know the answer? Right? It's nothing. Right? He wants you to jump to, "What do you have that you have not received? And if you come up with anything but nothing, we got work to do." Right? I mean, and that's what we're doing. We got work to do. Nothing. And then he says, "But then if you received it, whatever it is you have, if you received it, why do you boast? Why do you act like, why are you self-important? Why do you have this sense of that you're something when you don't have anything other than what you receive, just like everybody else? Right? And this goes right down to how tall you are, what color your hair is, right? Your IQ. Right? And a lot of these things have to do with our ability to get the other things, like our education. Who gave you the ability to get that level of education? Because there are some that don't or can't. But who gave you that ability? How did you get to be, you know, were you something? You made yourself? No. Whatever ability I had to get wealth, even to get health or to get education, all of these are gifts. I could get none of it apart from his grace. Even every breath we take every day is a gift. We should say, if the Lord wills, I will live and I'll do such and such. When we start out with, if the Lord wills, I'll live, right? It's grace. Every moment of every day is grace. The fact that you're spiritually alive is a gift of his grace. If you have any spiritual gifts or gifts of his grace for the common good, not for your self-promotion, there is nothing that is not a gift from God. So why are we self-satisfied, self-important, or full of ourselves? Now you might think, and I've heard this along the way, well, I worked hard to cultivate my gifts. I worked hard to get an education. I worked hard to get my job. I worked hard to get my money. I worked hard to advance these things, right? These are the product of my hard work. Okay? I hear you. You made the most. But I would suggest this, my friend, that was your duty. That you're a steward of God's gifts. And the steward is to be found faithful. And the steward is to work hard, stewarding the gifts that God gave us. You look at the parable of the talents, right? And the guy who does not steward the gifts, it doesn't go well, right? But we're to steward the gifts. That's our job. If he's given us these gifts, we should work with all of our heart as unto the Lord and to advance them. It's our duty. Jesus tells a parable, and I'm wrapping up. He tells a parable about a hardworking servant who spends the day in the field working hard. And then it says, when the guy comes home, is the master going to say, sit down, I'll feed you? He says, no, he's not done. He's going to change his clothes, and he's going to make dinner, and he's going to continue to work, and he's going to feed the master. And after he has worked all day, and he worked hard in the field, and he stewarded his job before the master, and then he served the food, and he worked hard in making food and doing whatever he did and serving the master. And he says, when you're all done, Jesus says, here's the moral of this story, Luke 17:10. When you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, and we have only done what is our duty. For us to do our duty is nothing special. It is the least that is required and expected of us. It is our duty. It is our service before a holy God that he made us and created us for. F.B. Meyer says, the only hope of a decreasing self is an increasing Christ. Calvin says, we cannot aspire to him, to God, to the Lord in earnest until we have begun to be displeased with ourselves to the degree that we are pleased with, in that sense, ourselves. Love ourselves, self-important, self-confident, self-focused, we cannot be. Paul says, I glory in my weakness, because in my weakness he is strong. When we're emptied of ourselves, we find his strength. And so we cannot truly go out of ourselves and cling to Christ until we're convinced in the deep places of our heart that apart from him, I can do nothing spiritually good. And woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Humility is the very essence of holiness because it is the displacement of self in order that God may be enthroned. And I'll leave you with Piper. Humility is a self-forgetting happiness in Christ. We must decrease and he must increase. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is living. It is true. A sharp double-edged sword that divides soul and marrow. And I pray you have done that this morning. that you've opened us up and you show us to ourselves, not that we may be crushed, but that we may be healed, that we may be humbled under your mighty hand. And I pray that you would lead us into a deeper knowledge of you, of the Lord Jesus, of our holy God, and that under your mighty hand we might get a glimpse of ourselves. And in that we might find the freedom that is humility. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.